Well, several years ago, I went to visit my son and daughter-in-law and their little one, my granddaughter. And while I was visiting, my son had to go to work one day, and my daughter-in-law had some chores to run. So she said, "Can you take care of, my granddaughter, their daughter, and her name is Grace?" And I said, "Sure, I'll watch her for a couple hours." And so after everybody had taken off, I was playing a game with Grace, and I needed to go get something from the kitchen. And so as I walked down the hall, there was this huge spider. I mean, it was humongous, and the body of it was big, and it just grossed me out. So I ran into the kitchen. I was only gone for about 5, maybe 10 seconds to grab a paper towel to kind of kill it and throw it away. And when I got back, there's little Grace. She wasn't walking yet. She crawled, and she had crawled right to about where the spider was. And so I just saw her, and I go, "Grace, where did the spider go?" Of course, she wasn't even talking. So I'm looking over here, looking over there. I picked her up, looked underneath. No spider. And I'm like, "Where did that thing go?" And then I looked at her a little closer, and her mouth is gone. And my stomach just went, "Oh, no." I said, "Open your mouth." And there's some spider legs left. So I think you see how I felt that day. I had that feeling like, how could this happen? I just came to get something, and I was gone for a few seconds, and she crawled and ate it. And yet, thankfully, she didn't get sick. I was worried maybe she'd gotten bit or that she would get sick later from eating that. And later when I told her mother, I felt bad about it all day long. And when she got home, I told her mother, and she goes, "Oh, that's nothing. She eats all kinds of things." So that made me feel better, but that's kind of a rude awakening when you're not used to that kind of thing. Well, my title today is The Beauty of Grace. And it's not about my granddaughter, of course. I want to talk about God's grace and to remind us how we should continually be thankful for what God has done for us, the many different things that He has worked out, planned out, and that we need to look at that in a closer way to better understand the depth of what God does for us continually behind the scenes, just like we do for our children. There's things we do that our children have no idea when we're trying to protect them and feed them and make them not worry. And so in the same way, God does that for us. And we know that grace plays into every aspect of what God does. There's so much He does, and grace applies to that. And yet many who read the Bible have a distorted view of the word grace, and that's understandable, isn't it? Because Satan, the god of this age, has deceived the entire world. And unless he opens our eyes, we can get into areas that aren't quite accurate. And when we have a deeper meaning of that word, it changes how we view God. Because God's greatness is bigger and far more outreaching than we can even imagine. The word grace is a word that appears more than 150 times in the Bible. It's in the book of Genesis, all throughout the Bible, and it's even in the book of Revelation. And over the 1,500 years that the Bible was written, that word, God's grace, was emphasized in different ways, because there was a lot of different centuries that passed over from writing Genesis to Revelation. And so we'll look at some of those emphasis. Let's begin today by turning to Genesis chapter 6 and verse 8. Genesis 6 and verse 8. Now you think about, of all the people on the earth at that time, that Noah had a special relationship with God. And here in Genesis 6 and verse 8, it says, "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." And the Hebrew word translated grace in the Old Testament is hen, H-E-N, or chin. And I'm saying it how it's spelled instead of how I should pronounce it, but it's C-H-E-N. And that word there can be defined as kindness, as acceptance, or unmerited favor in God's sight. So we can ask, why Noah? Why did Noah find grace with God? Well, if we look down even in the next verse, it tells us that Noah walked with God. He made that choice to listen to the laws of God and obey them, whereas we know the world at that time drew further and further away from God. Now, the word chen there, C-H-E-N, comes from the Hebrew word chanan, C-H-A-N-A-N. And that word, that verb, gives an added layer of meaning to the word grace, because it means to bend or to stoop in kindness to an inferior. So stop and think about that verb, because that is exactly what God does for us. We think about our great God, our Father in Jesus Christ, in a sense, bending down in kindness to each one of us, because we truly are inferior. That we were made out of the dust of the ground, and we are temporary, and we are weak, and we sin and make mistakes, but they are superior in every way. So if we look at that in a physical way, if you go back to the time of the Roman Empire, around the time of Christ, you know, they were ruling, and if you were, at that time, a third of the people in that area were slaves, so they thought nothing about that. That was an everyday occurrence. But if one of your slaves got injured, you know, a lot of them would have been cast aside, like, oh, you're injured, you're no good for work anymore, you can go over there and die. But if the master of that slave showed grace, showed kindness, he could tell other servants, pick up that individual and take him to my home, and I will take care of him or her. And so, in a sense, we can look at grace on a physical level. If we take it to the spiritual level, we think of God as superior, and he's just like on the physical level, he's extending a hand down to help us. We don't deserve it, not in the least, and yet God is willing to do that. From the Expository Dictionary of the Bible Words, it states that the verb chanon can be explained as, and I'll read here a few sentences, it can be explained as the response of a person who is able to help another person who stands in need. Now, apply this to us and God, because we truly are in need, and he's there for us. It goes on to say there is the implicit assumption that the one who helps is moved by his feelings, and that the one who is helped has no right to expect aid. That's exactly how God treats us. We don't deserve it, but out of his kindness, he's willing to do that. And therefore, all humans deeply need help, and yet we have no right to expect it. But God is willing to respond to us, to our necessities. And so God looked on Noah favorably, just as a superior, a master would look down on a slave. In a proper way, that's what God was doing with Noah when he found grace. And we know that Noah wasn't perfect, and yet he made an effort to follow God's laws, to strive to obey. And brethren, when you think about if you're working for your boss and you're always on time, and your employer knows that, but one day you're late, you get stuck in traffic, have a flat tire, whatever, and you get there, most likely that boss will show grace or kindness to you because they know that's not your normal day-to-day routine. And when we think about that, if we have a good relationship with our boss, it improves that. And in the same way, God is gracious to everyone in different ways, of course, without showing partiality. But that God, the more we do our part, the more grace that is shown to us. And so God's applied his grace to Noah, even though he didn't deserve it. And it literally saved his life, didn't it? You think about him and a few family members were the only ones that were saved from that great flood. So some of man's definitions for grace are too restrictive, and various meanings can fight each other. So if we read somebody writing a book about grace and what it means, much of it will be true, but there's areas that they don't look at properly. And we must remember that when several different definitions are possible, it doesn't mean that they have to contradict. In fact, we know that the Bible does not contradict itself, so we have to look at it in a way where it all fits together. Instead, God's word, or even the word grace, can complement the other scriptures, and both of those, let's say we have two scriptures, they can both be true. So we have to be careful how to look at them, and it also adds fullness to the meaning. Let's turn to the book of Psalms. We'll go to Psalm 84. Psalm chapter 84 and verse 11. We'll notice that throughout the Bible, grace is used in many different ways, and yet it all ties together. Psalm 84, verse 11. It says, "For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. Powerful words there. And we see that God here gives grace. And it's important for us to note that. So God is willing to show us favor, and he desires to help us. Just like Solomon mentioned in Proverbs 3 and verse 34, he says, God gives grace to the humble. So he's willing to show that kindness. He's willing to accept, but we have to do something on our part. Here in Proverbs, it mentions being humble. What we just read there in verse 11, that we're to walk uprightly. So there's actions on our part that we need to take. Brethren, humility is required for God to reach out a helping hand. So he's asking us to walk according to his laws and to respect what he has written out for us. Verse 12, O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man who trusts in you. So here we see that blessings do come from God, but we show our trust through our obedience. Because we can say, we could all say, God, I trust you. But if we don't obey him, do we really? No, I don't think so. And so God is expecting us to show how we feel by the way we act. And we know the grace of God goes beyond forgiveness of sin. And even that forgiveness is a gift. And we cannot earn it. It's freely given. But there goes on to so much more. Grace can include anything good from God. His mercy. His help. Our calling. When he justifies us. When he gives us eternal life or promises that and works that out. When he offers us spiritual gifts. And we could go on and on. All those things are a part of God's grace. So let's notice some Old Testament examples of God reaching out to help certain individuals. And in some cases, certain groups. We'll go to the book of Exodus, chapter 34. Exodus 34 and verse 6. We know that God has shown favor to those all throughout the Bible, and he showed favor to Israel by bringing them out of captivity. They sinned. They deserved to be slaves in that sense, and God allowed it. But here, as we get into this scripture, God tells Moses to bring 2 tablets of stone so he could write out the 10 commandments. He'd already done it once. They were broken, and so he's having to repeat that process. And so here we are on Mount Sinai, and it says literally that the Lord descended on the mountain. So Moses was up there for 40 days, and he fasts. But let's pick up the story with that background. Exodus 34, verse 6. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious. So God is even telling us. If we can't figure that out, he's saying, I am gracious to all of you. He's gracious, long-suffering, and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. Then he said, If now I have found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray, go among us, even though we are a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your inheritance. Verse 10, And he said, and it's saying, And God said, Behold, I make a covenant. Before all your people, I will do marvels such as have not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. When we read those words, when we think about how God poured out his love on the children of Israel, bringing them out of captivity and opening a door and leading them to the promised land and so forth, we think about that and how gracious God is. But notice the first part of verse 11. God says, observe what I command you this day. So that ties back in what we read about with Noah finding grace, that he walked uprightly. So there's conditions that we need to follow. There's things we need to do, and God spells it out so that we're not left wondering how we should live our lives so that God can, in a sense, stoop down to help us. So God's grace will be offered to all, not just Israel. And we know that God is opening the door and eventually to all of mankind to have an opportunity for salvation. It's not just the first fruits, but at Christ's return, think about how much will change as all flesh will have an opportunity to receive God's Spirit and to know God's truth, to have their minds open and to begin to grow and develop. Let's go next to the book of Zechariah, chapter 12 and verse 10. Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. You know, the prophet Zechariah writes of a future time when God's Spirit will be available. So we'll notice here a few verses, Zechariah 12 and verse 10. He says, "And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the Spirit of grace." Can we imagine, brethren, you know, all that entails when God pours that out and makes that available? "The Spirit of grace and supplication, then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn." So we can think about how this maybe had a small fulfillment with people being called, a few first fruits during the first 6,000 years. But here it's talking about how people will mourn. And so there's a larger scale here at the second coming of Christ, when that Spirit is poured out on all flesh, and when people's minds are opened. And the people will mourn because they will recognize the sins they have committed. They will begin to understand that God's laws are in force and they need to change their ways. And so all of that will lead to repentance. Brethren, God has a plan of when to show favor, when to accept individuals. And once again, he does not show partiality. He has it all perfectly planned out. And we can be very thankful for that. Let's look at a few scriptures in the New Testament. The Greek word for grace in the New Testament is the word charis, and it's spelled C-H-A-R-I-S. And it refers to a favor without expecting anything in return. So God's kindness is unearned and it's undeserved. And yet we can expect it at times, you know, things like, "God, I expect you to do this or that," but God says, "No, you really don't deserve it. I'm doing it out of my kindness, out of my goodness." And the English word charity is derived from this Greek word charis, and it means both love and a gift. So, we read in 1 Corinthians 13, "Though I have not charity," and we also think about doing a charitable act. And so there's meanings from these words, but it comes from this Greek word. And so from the various uses of grace in the New Testament, it can mean to be accepted, to be favored, or to be a recipient of God's blessing. And that's what all of us really have received, because we're blessed just to be alive, just to be here, to have our minds opened. Blessed to know the plan of God and to have that hope of our future. There's many ways that God has poured that out upon us. Let's look now in Luke chapter 2. Luke 2 and verse 40. Not a whole lot is written about the childhood of Jesus, but here we have a statement that tells us a little bit about how God is, and even Jesus Christ, who came to this earth to be born of a woman and to pay our death penalty for us. Let's notice what it says here in Luke 2, verse 40. "And the child grew," referring to Jesus, "and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him." Now think about that. Jesus Christ was our Father's only begotten Son. And so the Father cared for him, nurtured him, protected him, so that Jesus could fulfill the role that he was set out to do, that had been determined from the beginning of time. And so this scripture proves that grace is more than forgiveness, because if grace was upon Jesus Christ, if it was only forgiveness, why would it need to be applied to the one who never sinned? We know that Jesus Christ was without sin, and he died, and it covers our sins. But he didn't have to cover something he had done wrong, because he never did. So he didn't need forgiveness, and yet we do. So God's grace once again is applied to us. And we can be thankful for that every single day, that we can go to God and ask for forgiveness. Let's look at an example back in 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel 12 and verse 1. We think about King David. He's a well-known character in the Bible and how he fought Goliath. Not many people could do that, could they? To actually have that courage, which came from God, to stand up against someone that was against all odds to win. And to think about David, that he was chosen by God to be king of his nation, Israel. So a lot, we think about, has happened with David and his example, fighting Goliath or chosen by God. He also was a man of war and he conquered Jerusalem. He made it his capital. And God calls him a man after his own heart. But when we consider that, isn't that all by God's grace? That God chose him, that God set him up, and so forth. But we do know the story of David's sins. Sins that are recorded that none of us would want that written about us, but they're here for us to read and learn from. And how he took another man's wife, laid with her, and then he plotted and planned and eventually killed off Uriah to kind of cover up his sin. And to consider for a moment that David did not wake up from his sin right away. He committed, adultery and murder. By extension, he gave the command to have it done. And yet, he didn't think about that and repent about it right away. So let's read here a little bit, beginning in verse 1 of 2 Samuel 12. It says, "Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, 'There were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor.'" Now, I just might mention there, we read that the Lord sent Nathan to David. See, David isn't calling him, saying, "Oh, I need to repent." No. God's grace is already working here, saying, I need to give David a little nudge. Verse 2, "The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man, who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan," so remember the power that David has, he's the king, his word goes, take that life, put him in prison, whatever it was. And here's what King David says, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die." He saw right away there was a sin here committed, and he pronounces a sentence on him. Verse 6, "And he shall restore fourfold for the lamb, because he did this thing, and because he had no pity." Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man." Now, if you just stop for a second and think about that moment, David has no idea that statement's coming. He's already sentenced this person who had only taken a lamb, but he did it in a wrong way. And all of a sudden, he's hearing from God's prophet that you are the person. This applies to you. This is all about you. I can't imagine his mind reeling like, "What? What are you talking about?" and trying to figure it out. "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him and the sword of the people of Ammon." So, brethren, think about this. David's relationship had drifted from God to the point he needed to be knocked around a little bit. Like, God had to send a prophet to him to tell him a story, to get him to put a sentence on that man, and then to realize that he was that man, that he had sinned. He had taken another man's, not lamb, but another man's wife, even worse. And we can become like that, can't we? To where we don't really see how far we've drifted from God. And therefore, he deserved to die. And he even made his own, you know, pronouncement of how it should turn out. He condemned himself. And so the only way out for David was really to repent. And that's what he did. Verse 13, so David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die. Brethren, even God's correction can be done in a merciful way. You know, David deserved to die for this, and yet God says, I'll spare your life. He still had to suffer the loss of a son. Verse 15, then Nathan departed to his house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became ill. So after about a week or so, you know, the child grew worse and worse, and eventually dies. And as we read the story, we see that his servants were whispering. They didn't really want to tell King David what had happened because they were afraid he might do harm to them. He had that power, even if they were only sharing some bad news. And so David noticed that and asked him, and they told him. So let's pick it up in verse 20. So David arose from the ground, washed and anointed himself, and changed his clothes, and he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. So he had fasted for the child, hoping that God would maybe change his mind on that sentence. Then he went to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him, and he ate. Then his servants said to him, what is this that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food. So to them, that was backwards. You know, why didn't you fast and weep when he's dead and be happy while he's still alive? And David says, while the child was alive, verse 22, I fasted and wept, for I said, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. So just thinking about this story, in the sense we can learn lessons, but David says, you know, maybe the Lord will be gracious to me. He had spared King David's life, but David was seeking to see if he would do even more. So David's life is spared, but he needed to wake up, didn't he? He needed to see that he had drifted from God, that he'd become complacent in how he lived his life. We need to do the same in our lives, because there are things, just like David, that we do that we get pretty comfortable with, and God is saying, he's not okay with that at all. And so we need a wake-up call at times. And so he had to go through a painful lesson, losing a child. And for those who have lost a child or a grandchild, you know what that feels like, and David had to go through that. And we read in David's prayer of repentance back in Psalm 51, where he poured out his heart to God regarding this whole situation and asked God to cleanse him. He asked God to wash away his sins and to renew his spirit so that it would be in him and work with him so that he could have a right relationship. And so by grace, David was able to restore his relationship with God. And that's what you and I need to be doing throughout our Christian walk, to recognize that we do make mistakes. We may not have a prophet come up and tell us a story, but as we read the Bible, the prophets and the apostles, in a sense, God is speaking to us through those apostles and prophets to recognize where we have strayed from his truth and to really think about God's grace and to get back into that right relationship again. Brethren, God desires to give his children good things. He's already done that for all of us. We understand his plan. He's working with us day by day. He's very patient with us. I don't think any of us deserve to be here in the sense of even have life, but let alone our sins. We separate ourselves from God all the time. But he's willing to continue to work with us and to give us his instructions through the Bible. So many people down through history didn't have access to the scriptures as we do. And then to think about how eternal life has been offered to us, isn't that a gracious thing to do? We don't deserve it in the least. And so all these gifts that God gives us and more are a part of his graciousness, part of his kindness and his goodness. And we need to think about that more. Let's turn to the book of Acts. Here in the New Testament, Acts chapter 4 and verse 31. Here in Acts, Peter and John had anointed a lame man, and he was healed. And you can imagine the excitement of the people, and yet the chief leaders felt threatened. You know, that wasn't their doing, so they take Peter and John and throw them in prison, then release them, you know, tell them not to do some things. So Peter and John go to the membership. It'd be like one of you going to the rest and sharing something good with them. Let's read about that here, starting in Acts 4:31. They had had this previous experience, and in verse 31, and when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. I look forward to the day when we can do more of this. You know, somebody comes and shares a story, a miracle, whatever it is, and whether the building shakes or not, but we're all filled with God's Spirit, we're excited, we're working together in a team. This is what God is inviting us to do. Continuing in verse 32, now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. See, this is what we need to be working towards, to have God leading us so that we're like this. One heart and one soul, neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. So God's favor was looking down on them. And look at what God was willing to do with them. But what does it say? They prayed. They were doing their part. They were striving to live by God's laws, if you tie it all together. And so it's a beautiful thing. So brethren, when we think about that here, it wasn't just a little grace. It says great grace. This is what you and I would want in our life, to have God's great favor upon us. And we should actually pray and ask God to open doors in our lives, to open doors for the work of preaching the gospel. Because God wants to eventually call in everyone, but now we can even be asking him to provide more laborers, because we know the harvest will be great. It all is in line with his will. We need to pray and ask God to have a deeper understanding, to better obey his word, to allow that gracious kindness from God to help us in all these things that we need to do. And these blessings are one aspect of a superior being bending down to help his little children. That's what God does with each one of us every day of our lives, if we allow that, if we invite that into it. And so God can open our minds of those who hear the gospel. That could be a part of his goodness as he invites more, and we could even pray and ask God to bless the work in that way. Let's go to Romans 5 next. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. There really is a lot of scriptures about grace in the Bible, and we're just touching on a few of them. Romans 5 and verse 12. It says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, speaking of Adam, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. And that's backed up by other scriptures. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned, according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. Verse 15, but the free gift, see, this is even talking here a little bit of God's grace. Anything he gives us as a gift is a part of his grace. Is not like the offense, for if by one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. So this gift of giving his son's life, Jesus, for us is such a gracious thing, and we don't fully comprehend that. I know each one of us can appreciate that more. Verse 16, and the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift, which came from many offenses, resulted in justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the righteousness will reign in life through the one Jesus Christ. Brethren, there's so much there, and I invite you to go home and study this more, to think about it. But God's goodness is shared with us in so many different ways, and we really need to stop and think about that, to consider that we all deserve to die, but there's this great gift that we've been given, the gift of salvation and the blood of Jesus Christ to cover that. It's an amazing process that God has set up for us. Let's turn next to Romans 11 and verse 5. The fact that we're even sitting here today ties in with God's favor. You know, he's literally reached down and hand-selected each one of us. Not because we're special, but this is God's plan. And that he's working with us and helping us. And eventually we'll do that for all. Romans 11, verse 5. It says, "Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace." Let me read that from the NIV. It says, "So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace." So to be selected at this time, to be elected by God at this time, is such a wonderful blessing. And we many times take that for granted. It's not by accident that we're all here. It's been planned out. Of course, we have a part to play. We determine whether we're going to stay here and whether we're going to grow and develop. Verse 6, here in chapter 11, "And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work." And so God's goodness cannot be bought. We don't deserve it, and yet the gift has been set before us, and we have the opportunity to respond to that. Now, Paul continues on about how the world's eyes don't see, and they really don't hear. Let's read a little bit of that. Verse 7, "What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, and that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear, to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see, and bow down their back always." So we can look at that and say, well, that sounds pretty negative, that God's not giving them a chance. And yet we know he has, and he will. Because verse 11 says, "I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall?" You know, speaking of Israel here. And then the answer is given, "Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles." So through God's graciousness, because one nation isn't stepping forward and growing at that time, he opens the door to others. And we're told, you know, at the return of Christ, that all Israel will have a chance for salvation. So God has this plan that is so amazing, that he's willing to accept us and help us and work with us throughout our lives. He wants us to avoid the pain and suffering, but many times we choose the wrong path. And yet he's gracious enough to restore us when we repent, turn back to him. Romans 2 and verse 4. Romans 2 and verse 4, it says, "Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" And when we read about goodness from God, we can really say the grace of God, because that's a part of the meaning. We know that repentance is a requirement for salvation. We're told that in other scriptures. And so God grants us the ability to change. He's willing to help us to do that. Go forward to chapter 6 and verse 14. Romans 6, verse 14. "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." Now, this is where many religions began to take and say that grace means a certain thing, of which we don't quite agree with that, because they twist it a little bit and it doesn't go with the rest of Scripture. And many have come to the conclusion that the law is done away. You know, we're under grace and the law is done away. No, it's not what it's saying. What Paul is saying is that we're no longer under the death penalty of the law. It's the death part that was put away if we're willing to repent and allow Christ's sacrifice to pay our penalty for us. And so the proof that the law is still there is if there's no law, then there's no death sentence, and therefore there's no need for forgiveness. Why would we need God to stoop down and help us and be kind to us if we weren't going to die for the sins? But God says, no, I'm willing to do that. You don't deserve it, but I gave my son's life for you. And so we know the law is still in effect. And you think about individuals in prison that are on death row, they realize there's consequences for their broken, you know, where they broke God's laws or man's laws. And they realize that it can lead to death. And as Christians, we need to comprehend that if we don't repent, that we're in a sense sitting on death row. That God says, you know, there will be those that are thrown in the lake of fire, those that are refused to repent and change their ways. And yet God's grace, his goodness, allows us to be reconciled. In other words, to restore that relationship with him again. And he's inviting us to do that. So when our relationship with God gets damaged, there's only one option to have it repaired. And that's through the sacrifice of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And he reminds us of that. He encourages us to do that. Scriptures like Isaiah 55, verse 6, I'll just refer to that, which tells us to seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord. And notice what it says, and he, God, will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. See how gracious God is? I mean, he just leads us to repentance. He helps us through it, and he forgives us, and he molds us and shapes us all along the way, more than we can ever imagine. When we think about the prodigal son and how he squandered his inheritance, how he basically defied his father and shamed the family name and so forth. But when he got very low, you know, probably to the depths of like, I'm so hungry, I want to go back to my dad. And that physical story reminds me of our Heavenly Father, that when we go back to him, he's willing to receive us with open arms and to forgive what we've done, even though it's so bad, and to work with us. And we need to consider that. And yet the other son, you know, who seemed to be faithful and stayed there, had a wrong attitude. So we need to be careful that we're not that son as well, that we're willing to be okay when somebody repents or wants to turn their life around, that we don't hold that over their head. We don't want to be the first one to cast a stone when someone sins. And so we should have followed the example of the father in that story, representing our Heavenly Father, and to have that mercy and that forgiveness and set that example. Hebrews 10 and verse 19. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19. Isn't it reassuring that any time we mess up, we can be forgiven? It really comes down to what we do. Are we willing to recognize it? Are we willing to go to God? Are we willing to be in a right frame of mind and change it? And we have to make sure that we aren't fooled into thinking my sin's too big to be forgiven. That's not what God says. In other words, he's telling us the sacrifice of his son is bigger than anyone's sin. In fact, all of man's sins put together. That's how great the sacrifice is. Even though our sins can be huge, they're not too big for God and what he's worked out. And I just want to mention before we read this that we can have a guilty conscience. I mean, I think all of us, if we asked privately, we could all say, yes, after I've sinned and I've repented of it, I still feel guilty at times. I still kind of let it hang over me and work on me. And we don't want to do that. So let's read here what God says, Hebrews 10 and verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God. So notice what he tells us to do. Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And so this is reminding us that our guilt can be removed. And once we do that, we don't have to keep digging that up and carrying that along in life to let it weigh us down. God is saying, forget that. Paul even reminds us, leave those things in the past and move forward. Think on good things, is what he tells us. So we don't want to allow those nagging feelings to continue on, because God's grace provides a way to remove that, to have it cleansed and washed away. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 18. You know, while you're turning there, let me just refer to Proverbs 24:16, because I think we've all felt this way. You can jot down that scripture, Proverbs 24:16, as you're turning to 2 Corinthians 5:18. And it simply says there, a righteous man may fall seven times and rise again. That can be applied to each one of us, can't it? Haven't we all fallen numerous times? And yet God is asking us to get back up. Don't give up. Don't just say, oh, my life is over and I don't have any reason to live and God could never forgive the sin. No, he wants us to stay positive and keep going. In fact, he wants us to run our race. And I've watched physical races where someone has fallen down, especially back in grade school. And some kids literally quit and wouldn't run anymore. But the ones that did get back up, they still crossed the finish line. And for us spiritually, if we do that, we can still receive our crown. You know, we may not come in first place, but we can still receive a crown and be in God's kingdom because we endured, we kept running. So here in 2 Corinthians 5, we'll read a few verses starting in verse 18. It says, now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. So God gives us the opportunity to heal our relationship with him, and the blood of Jesus Christ makes that possible. We are the only thing holding us back from being forgiven. You know, once we're in God's hand, God's not going to let us go, right? He's going to protect us from demonic influences and so forth. But we still have the option, the choice to walk out. God won't hold us back from that, but he will protect us from, you know, by wearing the armor of God and so forth. And so we are the problem. If we ever fail, it's because our choices. Verse 21 says, for he... Let me just fill this in. For the Father made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. It's an amazing process that God has set up for us. And he has worked everything out. And everyone will have a chance to be reconciled to God, to receive salvation. 1 John 1:7 says, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. So you might think at times, wow, that's a big thing I did wrong. But here it says all sin. There is nothing that God cannot cover. And yet some people believe the scriptures teach that once saved, always saved. We know that's not true because we have to continue to endure and to grow and to allow God to mold us and shape us. Brethren, we must endure to the end of our life because we know the scriptures tell us that he, God, will see us through. And it's important for us to consider that. That's why Paul mentions in Philippians 1 verse 6, I'll just refer to that. It says, being confident of this very thing, that he, or God, who has begun a good work in you, will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. See, God has the power to do that. He has the knowledge of how to do that. We need to allow God to do his part and stop fighting that and to allow our conscience to be cleansed, allow our sins to be washed, to allow God's grace to be upon us. And so we really need to take a hard look at ourselves and allow God to keep working in ourselves. You know, God needs to work in me. He needs to work in you. And we are the ones that hold him back from that. And yet God says, my grace, my favor, my goodness, my kindness, my mercy is right there for each one of us. And we need to consider that. Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. Brethren, after we're baptized, we need to commit to living a way of life that is proper, that follows God's laws. Because God is watching and he will judge each one of us. And here Paul writes to Titus in chapter 2 and verse 11. It says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." So God is going to provide that opportunity for everyone. And we must be growing and developing, learning. That's why Jesus Christ reminded us that we must become perfect, just as our Father in heaven is perfect. And so he's encouraging us as children to do that. And yet it seems impossible to attain, doesn't it? We know we can't be physically perfect. But that's why Christ says that we can do all things through him, because he strengthens us. And we need to remember these scriptures to encourage us to continue to move forward. And to not only pray about it, but for everyone. We're all together as a family. You know, together we want to be in the kingdom. We want to move forward as God's family. You know, Peter admonishes us to grow in God's grace and knowledge. And so as a congregation, I think some of our main weaknesses, or let's say one of them, would be Bible study and prayer. That if we don't have that relationship with God daily, talking to him and allowing him to talk to us, then we are going to drift like King David did. And we are going to separate ourselves from him. But God's willing to redeem us and buy us back. He's willing to forgive us and to reconcile us. So we really need to think about how we live our lives. Ephesians 2 and verse 4. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4. So when we think about salvation, it's a gift from God. Forgiveness, it's a gift from God. But here Paul breaks it down a little bit for us. Ephesians 2 and verse 4. "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." So this whole process of salvation is made possible because of God's goodness. And continuing in verse 6, "and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." So brethren, when we think about that a little more, contemplate that, we realize how great this word grace and all that it implies, all the qualities that God has that he puts into towards showing favor to us. It's absolutely amazing. So we can ask ourselves then, how are we doing in life? Are we getting ready for the kingdom? Are we preparing if the great tribulation shows up sooner than expected? Are we going to be ready? Or are we just saying, no, I have more time. I'll put that off till later. No, God is asking us to be careful and not to be blinded to certain sins as King David was. Because there's some point in time when we won't have any more time. We won't have any more life. We won't have any more time prior to the Great Tribulation. Whatever it is, we're going to run out of time. And God's going to give us plenty of it. So we need to really stop and think about that. Because he is willing to restore us to a right relationship. Today, tomorrow, every day. And we have to take action on that. The Apostle John tells us that Jesus was full of grace and truth. That's what we need to aspire to really be excited like we read in Acts there where the whole group came together and prayed and the building was shaken and they were motivated to continue to go forward and grow. Brethren, as we look at the Old and New Testament, we can see God's goodness throughout, his healing, his compassion, his mercy, his patience. I mean, you can apply all these terms to yourself. How he's opened the door to the Gentiles. We can look at his promises. We look at the miracles. It all comes together and like it's this huge thing, this grace of God. It just has so many tentacles off of it. It's an amazing study to think about how great it is. And he's offered that to each one of us. And we could say that God's grace is his very nature and character. It's what he wants us to become, like that, to be gracious. Let's look at one last scripture here in conclusion, 2 Corinthians 8. Second Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 1. I guess we have to ask the question to ourselves, will we allow God's grace to shine on us? He's willing to do it. Just like Noah, you know, God's grace was upon him. It's a choice. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, even and beyond their ability, they were freely willing. So this is what we need to be like as we look at this. Verse 4, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord, and then to us by the will of God. So this is a generous thing they did. They gathered and gave a gift to the brethren. But we can learn from this. So we urge Titus that as he had begun, so he would also complete this grace in you as well. But as you abound in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all diligence, and in your love for us, see that you abound in this grace also. So Paul is reminding us here to really be more like God. He's very gracious. He's saying we need to do this more in every facet of life. Verse 8, I speak not by commandment, but I am testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. And then let's notice verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. Do we not see the goodness of God there towards each one of us? The Father laying down his Son's life for us, the Son giving his own life and shedding his blood for us. God's goodness, God's acceptance of us is amazing. And he's asking us to be more like Jesus Christ because he gave up everything so that we could join the family of God. And he now intercedes on our behalf so that that can be worked out. So our Father, and through Jesus Christ, is bending down to us in kindness and doing so much more than we normally even notice, just by protecting us, by healing us, by providing for us, by showing us mercy, by forgiving us, by redeeming us, and literally preparing us to become the children of God. It's an awesome blessing that we have in front of us. Brethren, we have all received one gracious blessing after another, just to have a calling and the knowledge of the truth, and to be given the Spirit of God so that we can continue to walk and follow Jesus Christ with the help of the Father and Jesus Christ dwelling in us. So I admonish all of us, let's be thankful for all we've been offered, to show our appreciation for the goodness of God that has been supplied to each one of us abundantly. And we can do that in two ways. One, we can follow the example of Jesus Christ, and as we read earlier, to walk humbly and to walk uprightly. If we do those things, God's grace is extended to us. And in addition to that, number two, we can show our appreciation by being gracious to others. In other words, when we look at the example of Jesus Christ, we go, we need to apply that to others. We need to show that because that's the way of the future. That's what God is preparing us for, to have this family full of love, full of mercy, full of kindness. So we need to be practicing that. So let's abound in grace by sharing what God has stooped down and so generously reached down as a superior being to us as inferior. He's reached down and he's helping us in his kindness and his goodness, his very nature. So we can be so thankful for the divine nature and the character of God that he's been so gracious to each one of us.